welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Please to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to be this morning. Our text is verses 32 through 42 of Mark's Gospel. Over the next 3 weeks together, leading up to Easter Sunday morning, we are going to look together at three different eyewitness accounts of the last hours of Jesus' earthly life. Just before his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And so this week we are going to look together at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark's Gospel. Then next week we'll look together at Jesus on the cross from Matthew's Gospel. And then finally on Easter Sunday morning we will look at Luke's Gospel and look together at the empty tomb. I have a few aims here in this brief three-part sermon series, a few aims that I have. Number one is I want us together to exalt Jesus Christ as our Savior. That as we look at his resurrection, his death, resurrection, we would together as a church worship him and exalt in him together. Secondly, the second aim is that we would understand more fully the humanity of Christ. That we would understand more fully the glory of the incarnation, the emotions of Christ, his submission to his Father's will, his temptation and his suffering, and yet his sinless obedience. One of the things that I so much enjoy about our time in the book of Hebrews was that there were so many places in Hebrews that seemed to me sort of like play-by-play commentary on the events that are happening here in the narrative events of Passion Week. That Hebrews is sort of like commentary on what's going on here in these events leading up to Jesus' death. What the author of Hebrews meant when he said it was fitting that Jesus should be made perfect through suffering. Or, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. What it meant that he is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so I think that looking at these is going to help us more fully understand his humanity. And then third and finally, my aim this morning and in these next 3 weeks is that it would awaken in us more trust, to rejoice more fully, more completely in Christ's finished work on the cross. Perhaps more than you ever have before. That we won't be like these disciples, as we're going to see here today, asleep. That we would be awakened to the glories of Calvary. Let's read our text. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it be possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Simon, "Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking rest? Is it enough? The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, as we come now, open our eyes. We pray to behold wonderful things from your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. New Testament author, theologian D.A. Carson writes here of this event and the events of the last week of his life. He says, "The entire Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. The entire Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. But if I could add to Carson's words, which I know is dangerous to do, but if I could add to his words, and I know that he would affirm this as well, not only does the entire Bible pivot on one weekend 2,000 years ago, but all of human history hinges on this one weekend in Jesus' life. And we come to that pivotal moment here this morning as Jesus now, he makes his way from his Last Supper with his disciples there in the upper room, now to the Garden of Gethsemane just outside the city, where everything now turns. Everything now pivots right here. These events that we're going to see here this morning. Now, why is that? Why does everything turn here? Spurgeon said himself of this text, he says, "Here we come to the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. The holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery," he says, "like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound a passage as this. It is a subject," he says, "for prayerful, heartbroken meditation." But my question this morning as we look here at these events is why? Why is that? What is it about this passage right here as Jesus makes his way to the Garden of Gethsemane that deserves our heartbroken meditation? Why is this such a pivotal moment in the Bible? Why is this such a pivotal moment in history? That why is this, or how is this, the Holy of Holies in Jesus' life here on the earth? And the answer is because here we discover the reason for the cross. Right here in the garden, we see the purpose of Jesus' suffering. We see the reason why he must die. It's here in Gethsemane that Mark now so clearly and so definitively and so vividly captures for us the meaning of the cross. It's almost as if right here in Gethsemane, just hours before his death, we get sort of a prelude to the cross. We get sort of a window into Calvary. Now, we know that unlike Matthew and Luke's account, that Mark may not have been an eyewitness of these events here. We don't know for sure, but probably not an eyewitness. Mark, or John Mark, was a close associate, we know, of Peter and Paul. And most scholars believe that Mark wrote his gospel based on Peter's eyewitness testimony. And everything in Mark's gospel is leading up to Gethsemane. In fact, Mark, unlike the other gospel accounts, Mark, it is said to be, is a passion narrative with an extended introduction. A passion narrative with an extended introduction. What I mean by that is Mark is the action gospel. Mark is fast-paced. But what we find is that chapters 1 through 10 focus on the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, while the last chapters, chapters 6, 11 through 16, the last third, focus on the final week of his life. This final week. And all of that pivots right here as Mark is going to make his way now to Gethsemane. And one thing is clear from Mark's gospel, that all of Jesus' life, he lived under the shadow of the cross. He lived under the shadow of the cross. Three times in this gospel, he tells his disciples explicitly why he must go to Jerusalem. Why he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Look there with me. The first time he says this, back in chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He tells them, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He must suffer. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. The second time we see just one chapter later, chapter 9, look there, verse 31. And the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And then Mark adds this, but they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Disciples didn't know, but Jesus knew. He knew exactly why he was going to Jerusalem. There's no doubt about it. Third time, chapter 10, verse 32. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. There is no doubt about it. He knew this was why he came. He knew that this was his Father's will. Jesus has said it now over and over and over again to his disciples. This is why I've come. I have come to die. I'm headed to Jerusalem, and that's what's going to happen. But as Jesus now makes his way to the garden, just before his arrest and his trial, and his crucifixion, something happens here that Jesus didn't expect. And for a brief moment, he shrinks back. He shrinks back. Verse 36 of our text. Look there. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What is happening here in Gethsemane? Mark, he structures this scene, as he often does in this gospel, in a series of threes. Throughout this gospel, he pairs things in threes, and there are three scenes here, and in each of these three scenes, what these scenes highlight is the failure of his disciples to watch and pray, the agonizing submission of Jesus to his Father's plan, and the fact that Jesus, in this moment, and now from this moment, and moving forward all the way to the cross, is completely and utterly alone. He must walk this path alone. He arrives in Gethsemane with his disciples, of course, except for Judas, and then in verse 33, notice there, he takes the three, his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, to withdraw a little further, and then he withdraws even further than that alone in order to pray. You see there in verse 35, and then three times Jesus returns to find his disciples sleeping. Three times he asks them why they're sleeping. Three times he rebukes them, and three times he goes alone to pray. So what is going on here in Gethsemane? Well, as I said before, what we find here is a prelude to the cross, of what the cross is going to mean. But we also see something here that is very unexpected, that reveals why this moment, and I say this without overstatement, why this moment right here is the most pivotal moment in human history. Two headings I want you to see, and then we'll end just considering how this affects our theology, how Gethsemane affects our theology. Two headings. First, his abandonment. Secondly, his agony. His abandonment and his agony. First, notice Jesus' abandonment. What we see here in the garden is that Jesus is completely and utterly alone. He's abandoned. He is isolated. In fact, beginning here now in Gethsemane, and then through the rest of his trial, his arrest, his crucifixion, what he wants you to see is that Jesus is completely alone here in what he has to do. Verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. That word there, Gethsemane, it simply means olive press, which probably means that this was an olive grove of some kind. This was a place where olives would be pressed and olive oil would be made here in this garden. In fact, notice in verse 26, after the Last Supper with his disciples, they sung a hymn, Mark tells us, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the Garden of Gethsemane, this olive press here, would be near the Mount of Olives. And after this supper, and after leaving Jerusalem and going just outside the city, Jesus and his disciples now, they cross over the Kidron Valley to this familiar garden where there on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, this garden would be. This would perhaps been a private garden that Jesus knew the owner and he would frequent. In fact, in John chapter 18, John tells us that Jesus and the disciples knew this garden well, that he often met them there to pray. And notice here, chapter 14, verse 32, he takes them there to pray. No doubt because he knew what was coming, and he knew that they would need to be strengthened, but he knew also even more that he himself would need to be strengthened. But I believe there is still even a greater reason why he went to this garden on this night. Again, John chapter 18 and verse 2, we read, John 18, that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. In other words, Jesus went there because he knew that was exactly where Judas knew to find him. It was his habit to go there, and thus making it easy for Judas to find him on that night and betray him. Again, clear evidence that Jesus knew this was his Father's will and showing us here his own willingness to lay down his life. He was never the victim. He was never a martyr. He was never trapped by external circumstances that he didn't foresee or that he couldn't control. In John chapter 10, he tells him, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down freely of my own accord." Amen. And it's here in this garden where everything now pivots and we see something very unique. Something we haven't yet seen before with Jesus in Mark's gospel. That as he begins now to make this journey to the cross, he must make this trip alone. Mark repeatedly draws our attention to this, doesn't he? Notice, go back for a moment. First, notice verse 27, his abandonment is prophesied. His abandonment is prophesied. Jesus, verse 27, predicts that all of his disciples will fall away and abandon him. Verse 27, you will all fall away. All of them will abandon him. Now, how did he know this? Well, because the Old Testament had prophesied that this would happen. In fact, notice in verse 27, he quotes from the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And then, of course, Peter argues with him about this. Remember? Here, verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter, notice, emphatically said, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said to him the same. Not just Peter, all of them And yet, just 19 verses later, notice in verse 15, after they've come to arrest him, and they all left him and fled. His abandonment is prophesied, but also notice his abandonment in prayer. His abandonment in prayer. Remember, in three different scenes here now, three times, after taking Peter, James, and John to pray with him, he returns to find them sleeping. Look there, scene one, in verses 32 through 38, and then in verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Scene number two, notice verses 39 and 40. Again, he returns, verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping. Scene number three, notice in verse 41 and 42. Verse 41, the third time now, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? I mean, three times Mark repeats this. Three times this happens. Why? Yes, to show us the failure of these disciples and what they should be doing here in this moment, but more importantly, to see that Jesus is abandoned here even as he prays. And just as he predicted, and just as the Old Testament prophesied, beginning in verse 43, notice Judas arrives in the garden leading a crowd with swords and clubs. John chapter 18 tells us it's a band of soldiers along with this angry crowd from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. But in verse 45, Judas kisses him. Verse 46, they seize him, they arrest him, and then in verse 50, and they all left him and fled. And Mark wants you to see that as he goes to the cross, he goes utterly alone. In fact, this would not be even the full extent to which he would feel completely and utterly alone. Just one chapter later, chapter 15, verse 34, Jesus's own words from the cross. Interestingly, these are the only words that Mark records of Jesus from the cross. There's no mention of the other six sayings of Jesus from the cross that we find in the other Gospels. This is the only one. He says, notice in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? It's a quotation from Psalm 22, which we'll see in detail next week. But notice, Mark makes plain here that in some mysterious way, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the one who had enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship with his Father from all of eternity, in that moment, as he hung there, dying on the cross, would feel abandoned by his Father. Cut off. Forsaken. Why? Why must he go to the cross and suffer and die alone? Well, because it is Jesus alone who is able to stand in the place of sinners like you and me. He alone could do this. No one else could do this. That's why he has to go alone, because nobody else can do it. Nobody else can go with him in this. Only the God-man could do this. And so he must stand here alone. Sinclair Ferguson, helpfully writing on this text, he says this. He says, in what Jesus was about to do, no one could stand with him. He would stand alone as Savior because he alone was fit to do so. So we see he is abandoned. Second, notice Jesus' agony. His agony. And here, what I want to do is I just want to zoom in on verses 33 through 36 on what it is Jesus prays. What he prays, because it reveals why he has to go to the cross. Why he must suffer and die alone. And what he experiences here now, okay, in the garden, surprisingly, unexpectedly, what makes this moment such a pivotal one is that for a brief moment, he, in understanding what is about to happen, he staggers. And he's shaken, further revealing the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. Notice in verses 33 through 36, just look here for a moment. What we observe here about the Son of God, okay, is unlike any side of him we've seen in Mark's gospel up to this point. This is a side of Jesus that we have never seen before. All throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus, he is boldly, he is courageously healing the sick. He is casting out demons. He is calming storms. He is raising the dead. He speaks with authority. He challenges and confronts boldly religious authorities. I mean, he is fearless. He is unflinching. He is unshaken. He is unmoved. That's the way we've seen it. Three times, he tells his disciples plainly, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. In Mark chapter 8, Peter tries to deter him from going to the cross, and he says, get behind me, Satan. In Luke chapter 9, it says that Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He is unmovable. He's unshakable. He knows why he's going to die. And yet here in the garden, something changes. Something happens right here in this moment, and it isn't like anything that we have witnessed before from Jesus, is it? Verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour of his death might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. All of a sudden, he becomes greatly distressed. Look there, verse 33. He was greatly distressed and troubled. I actually want to come back to that one in a moment because there's something here that I think most translations miss. Look at verse 34. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. I don't think that's a metaphor. I don't think that's some kind of exaggeration. I believe that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was literally on the brink of dying. He was literally about to die, which is why in Luke chapter 22, an angel from heaven has to appear in order to strengthen him in this very moment. This distress, it is so great. This distress, it is so agonizing that he is near death. He is actually drawing near to the experience of death prior to his crucifixion. He's about to die. So much so, look at verse 35, that as he turns to pray, he fell on the ground. Under the massive weight of this burden, he literally falls on the ground. He is in agony. He is overwhelmed. He is fearful. In fact, Luke records for us, Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that his sweat became like great drops of blood, which happened right there in the garden. Notice what happens here. So why is he shaken? Why in this moment of weakness does he ask for another way, if it be possible? And here, beloved, we enter, this is the Holy of Holies, we enter into the glorious mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is perhaps the most profound mystery in the Bible. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? How can he be truly God and truly man? How can there be two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, in one person? Many over the centuries have questioned. Many over the centuries have sought to deny one or the other, saying, well, he only seemed to be deity, or he only seemed to be humanity, and Gethsemane is the perfect antidote to that heresy. Because all throughout this gospel, we see his deity. He is doing things that only God can do. He is raising the dead. He is forgiving sins. He is calming storms. He is healing. He is casting out demons. He is doing things in this gospel that only God can do. But here, right here, we see his humanity on full display, his weakness, his frailty, his fear, as he wavers, as he shrinks back. In fact, here, right in this moment, we discover that Jesus' knowledge of what he would undergo prior to the cross, prior to this very moment, in some mysterious way, was veiled to him. He didn't have full knowledge of what was about to happen in this very moment. His knowledge was limited. Do you realize that there are things that Jesus, the Son of God, didn't know? Matthew chapter 24, he says, no one knows the day or the hour of my return, not even the Son. Yes, he knew he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die on the cross. Three times he said it. But his full comprehension of this was held back from him by his Father until this very moment. And he staggers. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at verse 33 again. I told you I'd come back to this phrase. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. That word greatly distressed there, you see it? It's a word that's only found here in Mark's gospel. And it's probably better translated as astonished. It carries the sense of being shocked. Being surprised and troubled. He's greatly distressed and troubled. Troubled has the idea of being overcome with horror, of dread, of fear. In fact, interestingly, now, the King James probably gets the closest when it translates it as he began to be sore amazed and very heavy. Now, we don't talk like that, sore amazed. And very heavy. That word sore amazed, it should stop you in your tracks. Because sore just means extremely overwhelming amazement. It's the same word Mark uses of the crowd's reaction to Jesus' ministry. They are amazed at what he's doing. They're amazed at his teaching. They're shocked by it, but it implies a sense of shock. It implies a sense of surprise. And so something is hitting Jesus here in the garden that he didn't see coming. He's sore amazed. Which still leaves us with just one question. What was it about this pivotal moment that had been veiled to him from, had been veiled from him until this very moment that shocked him? He knew he would suffer and die. What surprised him? Mark is showing us in this moment that Jesus, he began to feel what exactly it was going to mean for him to suffer and die. His father allowed him in this moment to foretaste what it was he was about to endure. And so then, what was it that was so dreadful? Why was he so shaken? It wasn't the physical agony of the cross. It wasn't the horrors of being crucified. John Stott writes, crucifixion was used by the Romans as probably the most cruel method of execution ever practiced, for it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. The victim would suffer for days before dying. The scourging, the beatings, the nails tearing his flesh, his lungs filling up with blood as he would asphyxiate, as he would suffocate under the blood in his lungs, the most intense pain that you could ever possibly imagine. And yet he knew he would be crucified, and he met it with resolve, almost unflinching courage. Not to mention, there have been many before Jesus, there have been many after Jesus who have met their deaths with what seems greater determination and greater courage than what we see from here, from Jesus in the garden. Haven't other people faced death here in this moment with more composure than Jesus? In fact, the historical comparison that people often make is with the ancient Greek philosopher Socrates, who bravely, if you remember, drank the cup of poison. He drank the cup of hemlock. You remember that? And Plato celebrated the way that his mentor greeted death, and he said that he greeted death as a friend and liberator to a better life. He was bold. He was courageous as he faced death, Socrates did. And so why all of a sudden this distress and this shock? And the answer must be because Jesus, now in this moment, became fully aware, full knowledge now, that he was going to the cross to face something far worse than merely physical suffering and death. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. There it is. The cup. Remove this cup. Verse 36, Jesus knew that the cup that he was about to drink wasn't merely a cup of poison. This was an altogether different kind of cup. So then what is the cup? In Isaiah 51, verse 17, Isaiah says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, He also, this is speaking of the one who worships the beast, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tortured with fire and with sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This cup that he is about to drink as he goes to the cross, the cup that he is getting a foretaste now of what is about to be poured out and what he is about to drink, this cup is the righteous, holy wrath of God. And so as Jesus, as he contemplates drinking that cup and considering what is about to take place as he goes to Calvary, where this cup is going to be poured out on him, he is given here in Gethsemane, he's given a foretaste. He's given a glimpse of what lies ahead for him, and he is overwhelmed and he staggers as he considers what it's going to mean to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinful humanity. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. The most agonizing part of Jesus' death in his suffering, it wasn't physical, it was that he was about to become the object of the full, white, hot, holy wrath of God, that he would bear the curse of God in our place, for our sins, forsaken by his Father, and that he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in that moment, Jesus had a choice to make. He had a choice to make. Would he stay faithful to his Father's plan? Would he give his life as a ransom for many? An internal battle going on in his human nature. And yet he goes to the cross of his own free will. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't forced. I remember when I was in youth, I went to a youth retreat or a youth camp or something, and I remember the preachers giving this illustration of the death of Christ, and he said, you know, it was as if you're on the train tracks and a train is coming barreling down toward you, and the conductor can switch the tracks and the train can go down the other track, but on the other track is the conductor's son who's stuck in the track. And the conductor at the last moment pulls the lever and changes the tracks, and the train kills his son instead of you. And that's what Jesus did for you on the cross. And I thought, wow, what an amazing analogy. Except it's completely unbiblical. He wasn't stuck in the track. He willingly went to the cross for you. He did stagger for a moment. And yet he goes to the cross of his own free will, perfect obedience to his Father. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. This truly is, Spurgeon says, the holy of holies in Jesus' earthly life. So as we close, how should Gethsemane affect you? What do we learn from this scene? The first thing is this scene should affect our theology. Our theology, our doctrine of God. Many people don't like a God of wrath. They want only a God of love. But you cannot have a God of love without a God of wrath who justly punishes guilty sinners. And the Bible is clear that God is angry with our sin. And he will judge. He will punish our sins. That he will punish sinners in hell forever who do not repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith, and they will drink the wrath, the cup of his wrath for all of eternity. But it was the love of God that gave the Son of God to rescue you from the wrath of God. It should affect your theology. Secondly, it should affect your Christology, your doctrine of Christ. Because nowhere in all of the Bible do we see more clearly, I think, the humanity of Jesus on full display than we do right here in Gethsemane. Because in this moment of prayer in Gethsemane, in some mysterious way, the Father shows the Son the cup. And then the Father says, "Son, this is what the cup of my wrath will be like if you drink it." And Jesus answers, "Father, is it possible for me to save my people without drinking it?" And the Father says, "No, Son, there is no other way. Will you do it anyway?" And then comes the moment. "I'll do it." And at that moment, the second Adam overturned in this garden. The wretched choice made by the first Adam in the first garden, the most perfect act of obedience ever.
Amen.
Thirdly, this scene should affect our soteriology. That's just a fancy word for our doctrine of salvation. Why was it necessary that Jesus drink the cup of wrath? Because, my friend, there was no other way that you could be saved from the wrath of God. There was no other option. Christ must drink it in your place. Romans 3:25, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. That means an object of his wrath that turns away his wrath. Put Jesus forward as a propitiation, that by his blood to be received by faith. So how do you escape the cup of the wrath? Here's how you escape it. By faith. By trusting in the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, as enough to satisfy the wrath of God in your place. Romans 3:26, God did this in order to show his righteousness at the present time so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God did this so that he could be just in punishing your sin on Christ, on the cross, and so that he might forgive guilty sinners. Jesus' obedience can make you right with God, can justify you and free you from the wrath of God if you'll trust in him. And then fourth and finally, this scene should affect our doxology, our doctrine of worship. How does this scene need to affect your worship this Easter? Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your love. Thank you, Jesus, for your willing obedience to endure the cup of wrath for guilty sinners like us. Thank you that through the cross, we are forgiven, justified, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. May we worship you rightly this Easter. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
About our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.